Good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to be working primarily out of that passage this evening. You might just keep a marker there. We'll step out a couple of times, and we'll keep coming back to this story in Genesis chapter 20. That's going to be our base of operations. Thank you so much for being here tonight, and thank you for the encouragement that we've received, and I hope that we'll continue to be an encouragement to you as well. We are talking this week, as Heath has alluded to, what it means to be the people of God. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it is there that Peter says that you, Christian, you are a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people for God's own possession. I actually like the old King James rendering of that phrase there. You're a peculiar people. It really doesn't mean peculiar so much in the sense of weird. It really means the idea that God owns you. But there is a sense in which we are called to be a little weird, that is different from the rest of this world, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once upon a time, we weren't a people, but now we are God's people. What a beautiful designation that we are able to call ourselves the people of God, those of us who have been united with Christ in baptism, those of us that are following in the footsteps of Jesus. In fact, by the end of this lesson tonight, if you come to realize I'm not a part of that group, I'm not a part of the people of God, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song to encourage you to give careful consideration, maybe even take some very active steps to be a part of God's people tonight. That can happen for you if that is your desire this evening. Tonight we want to talk about a quality of God's people that is so critical and so crucial. And I just tell you, I just believe we have not given it nearly enough attention, at least in my lifetime. I haven't heard a whole lot of sermons on this subject, talking about it in a really positive sort of way. And to set all that up this evening, I'm going to invite you to, let's hop into a time machine and let's go back in time. Let's go back to a first century marketplace. We're coming up on holiday time, so imagine you need to buy a gift for a special lady in your family, maybe for your wife, maybe you need to buy a gift for your mama, a gift for your sister, a gift for some other person that's very special to you. And so we're going to go down to a New Testament marketplace, and there we find ourselves a pottery vendor. And we're looking there at the pottery vendor, all the stuff that he's got. And what's he got? Well, he's got all kinds of nice ceramic items there. He's got bowls, and he's got vases, and he's got cups, and he's got all kinds of just neat sort of stuff that he's made by hand. And so as we're looking through all of his stuff, the vendor comes over to us, and he says, "Hey, I want you to know that all of my products, all my merchandise, all my bowls, all my vases, all of my dishes here, I want you to know that all of them are sine serra." Sine serra, what is that? Well, it's a two-word phrase. It's very common, would have been common in New Testament times. It's a Latin term, and it literally means without wax. Without wax. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, why would we care about that? Why is this guy telling us that his stuff is without wax? Well, the answer to that is that whenever you fire porcelain and fine china, Sometimes it cracks. I hope maybe you can see that big ugly crack there in the middle of that particular dish. And then, of course, once you've got a cracked, you know, bowl or vase, well, it's really not good for anything anymore, is it? You just end up having to throw it away. Well, very unscrupulous vendors who really didn't care about running an honest business and were really only interested in just getting people's money, what they would do is they would get some wax and they would then put that over top of the crack and then paint over it. And here you are looking at it and you don't know any different. Here you're thinking this is some fine, wonderful piece of china. Look how beautiful this is. And you get it home and maybe use it once, or maybe you're able to get a couple of uses out of it. And after you use it a couple times, cracks again, breaks. And of course, you've lost your money. The vendor, he's really not concerned with taking care of the customer. And this, of course, is not like 21st century America, where you can take your receipt, you can walk into Walmart to the customer service, and they're going to give you an exchange. You can go to Walmart, you don't have to have a receipt most of the time. But they're not going to do an exchange. I've got your money, and well, I'm good. And so the finest of vendors, the really, really honest and upstanding ones, they would mark their products sine serra to let you know that they are without wax. That's to let you know that you're dealing with an honorable salesman. Now, that term, Sine Sera, is a pretty important idea because it is where many people believe that we get our English word today, sincere or sincerity. You can see that in there, can't you? Sine Sera, sincere, to be without wax. This evening, as we talk about the defining qualities and characteristics of God's people, I need to talk for a few minutes about the fact that God's people are called to be a sincere people. And as we talk here about being without wax, I hope you'll understand, young people especially, take note. If I say without wax this evening, I'm not talking about boat wax, I'm not talking about candle wax, I'm not talking about beeswax, I'm not even talking about earwax. I'm talking about having a life that is without wax. I'm talking about being sincere in who and in what we are as the people of God. I was doing some reading in Genesis, the 20th chapter. And as I was reading this story here, I came to realize that I was reading some stuff about Sine Sera. I was reading some stuff about sincerity. And as I continued to study it and to explore it more, I've got to tell you, there were just some things that really jumped off the page at me. Some things that caught my attention and got me to think about sincerity maybe in a better way. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want us to look at Genesis, the 20th chapter, and I am going to push you a little bit. I'm going to challenge not only in your thinking, but I'm going to challenge you ultimately in your living so that all of us will see the important, in fact, vital role that sincerity plays in the life of God's people. Let's read a little bit just to set the story up in Genesis chapter 20. You remember Abraham, of course, had been called by God to leave his homeland and to head out to another place that Abraham probably never even really even heard of before. We're going to some new place. And we're reading here about some of the travels between Abraham and his wife Sarah. And we come now to chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Let's just stop right there. Do you see what Abraham is doing? I want us to get this right here off the bat. What Abraham is doing here is he is being deceitful. Abraham is afraid that he will be killed. He's afraid that his wife will be taken and she will become another man's wife. She is, after all, a very beautiful woman. And so what Abraham does is he tells one of those what we might call kind of a half-truth, because Sarah was indeed his half-sister. And he tells that in hopes that nothing bad is going to happen to him. And that was a mistake, wasn't it? It was a huge mistake on Abraham's part. Because instead of trusting God, the God who had promised him all of these wonderful things that were going to happen, instead of trusting in the Lord for his care and for his protection, what Abraham does is he cashes in his integrity, and I'm not even comfortable calling it a half-truth. Abraham tells a lie. That's what he does. He just tells a flat-out lie. In fact, this is not the first time that Abraham has told this lie. And a few chapters later, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, his son Isaac will tell this same lie about his wife Rebekah. I want you to just understand right here at the beginning, Abraham is being deceitful about Sarah. She is not his sister. He's just trying to trick Abimelech in order to really just kind of save his own hide. And even though Abraham's life is spared on this occasion, the downside is Abimelech takes Sarah anyway. He takes Sarah for his own. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Wow. Now, if you keep reading, the question that you might have is, well, why didn't God just strike Abimelech dead? You know, God's trying to get Abraham to a certain place in order to fulfill all his promises. Why didn't God just destroy Abimelech, destroy all of these people here in Gerar? God had promised Abraham he's going to do all this stuff for him. And so why didn't God just kill Abimelech so that Abraham could just continue on with his journey? Well, the answer to that is found in the very next verse. Would you look at verse 4? In verse 4, it is there that we're told, "Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people?' Did he not," verse 5,
Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. You want to know why God didn't kill Abimelech? It's because Abimelech was sincere. That's exactly why God is sparing Abimelech. Abimelech really did not know what was going on here. He actually thought that Abraham and Sarah were siblings, brother and sister. He was operating, verse 5, look at the word there. He was operating in integrity. That's the same Hebrew word for sincerity. Abimelech pledges his sincerity to the Lord, and I want you to see that God recognized Abimelech's sincerity. Look at the very next verse, verse 6 now. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What I want you to see just from those first 6 verses is that sincerity is extremely important. If sincerity were not important, then Abimelech would have been dead. God would have just zapped him dead on the spot. He would have been fried. He would have been gone. He would have been no more. But God looked down and he saw that Abimelech was sincere. Now, this is a great place for me to just kind of hit the pause button for just a moment. Let's pause from the Abimelech story. And let's just make sure that we're all on the same page as we talk about this idea of being sincere, sincerity. What exactly do we mean by that? It's one of those words that we use, I mean, fairly regularly, right? But I wonder if we really know what we mean when we say that. Sometimes we sign letters, sincerely yours. Okay, what does that mean other than just this is the end of the letter? Well, if you get your Bible out and you start doing some word searches, get your concordance out, maybe get a big Bible encyclopedia out and you start doing some cross-references, you begin to find that there's actually a lot of synonyms in the Bible for this idea of sincerity. In fact, I want to notice some of those because it'll help us to define what we're talking about. Look in the Scriptures with me, if you will. We've already got, first of all, this idea of integrity from Genesis chapter 20. Let me give you a couple other passages very quickly here. Look in 1 Peter 2. Hold your place in Genesis. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is before Peter gets to that stuff about being the people of God. He says this, which actually this is very much a quality of God's people in 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 2. He says there in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, you should be people who are longing for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, the King James, if you're reading from that, it's going to use the word sincere there. But most other translations, as I'm reading from the ESV, is going to use the word pure, or the American Standard uses the term without guile. Use a little bit different flavor to this idea of sincerity. Let me add to that Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, near the end of that epistle, Paul uses this term. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 24. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 24, Paul says there, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now once again, if you're reading from a King James, it's going to have the word sincerity. But just about every other modern translation uses this term incorruptible or without corruption. I'll give you one more. Let's add one more layer to that. Look in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, this is in the midst of that section where Paul is talking about the generosity and the giving of those brethren in Macedonia. He says this in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. He say, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And once again, lots of translations just use the word sincerity, but the ESV uses this term genuine. Now, let's see if we can just kind of pack all of those ideas together. We've got words like integrity, pure, without guile, without corruption, genuine. These are the words and ideas that travel along with sincerity. But I want you to understand this evening, we're talking about a whole lot more than just being truthful in our speech. I think that's sometimes where we go to when we think about integrity and sincerity. We're talking about somebody who's verbally, the things that they say, that, hey, they're honest, and you know that they mean what it is that they say. But I want you to understand, it's more than just what's coming out of our mouths. When we talk about sincerity, we're talking about something that encompasses all of a person's life. We're talking about having an honest life, a life that is without guile and without corruption. Let me see if this definition works for you. I've kind of pieced it together from lots of different sources. The idea that sincerity is living a life that is consistent with one's beliefs and then acting in accord with what one believes is right. That is, what we believe, it permeates every single facet of our lives. It permeates, yes, how we speak. It permeates how we think. It permeates how we act. It permeates what we're doing all of the time. We are living out those beliefs all the time. That would be sincerity, wouldn't it? One fellow once said that if you take all of the ingredients for bread and you just plunk them down on a pan and then just shove that into the oven, ladies, those of you that bake bread, is that how you get a loaf of bread? No, that's probably how you get a big stinky mess. That's what that creates. In order to get bread, you got to take all those ingredients, and before you put them on the pan and stick it in the oven, you got to take those ingredients and work them through, don't you? You got to mix those things through. That's kind of the hard part. That's the tedious part of doing all that mixing and working it through. It's all got to be worked in together because that's what makes bread. And I hope you'll understand this evening that I believe that same principle transports over spiritually because that's what makes a Christian. When what we believe, when what we have come to understand about Jesus the Christ, the truths that He has given us, the orders, the call of our King, and how it is that He wants us to live. When all of those things are understood, and they are then mixed all the way through our lives, so that they determine what we're doing all of the time, not just on Sunday morning in this church building, but what we're doing every hour of every day, in all that we say, in all that we do, that is sincere living. That is sine sera, that is to be without wax. And that's the idea that I'm pressing for this evening. And I believe that as you turn back to Genesis chapter 20, I believe that's what you're looking at in Abimelech's life. I don't know everything about Abimelech. And I don't know everything about what he knew or what he believed. But I know that he knew that it was wrong to steal another man's wife. He says that out of his own lips. And he then lived his life in accordance with that belief and that conviction. And so when God comes along and God says, hey, my good man here, I'm going to tell you, you got another man's wife. And that's going to be a real problem if you continue with her. What Abimelech says is he says, Lord, I wouldn't do that if I knew better. That's just not something that I would do. I believe that that is a wrong thing to do. I'm trying to live a sincere life. And I want to say here once again, that sincerity is so critically important. It can't get much more important than this because it saved this man's life. So I'll ask you, Christian, what then could be more important to us as disciples than sincerity? By living out what we truly believe this book to teach, that we let its values and its agendas, and its goals, and its direction, and its commandments, we let those things thoroughly permeate everything about who we are and what we think. We mix that into all of our lives, whether we're at school, or whether we're at work, or whether we're at home, or whether we're at church, doesn't matter. This is who we are always, because we're sincere, we're pure, we're genuine, we are living lives that are without wax. Abimelech had that kind of attitude. It saved his life. Is it too much to say that if you and I have that same attitude, that it'll save our souls? Now, right about now, maybe what somebody's thinking is, whoa, now hold on, preacher. Maybe I need to ask the elders here. What do we invite this guy up here to say to us? That sincerity will save your soul? Hold on now, buddy boy. We all know that sincerity isn't going to save anybody. We've maybe heard that preached all throughout our lives. And I got to tell you, I heard that a lot growing up. Maybe you did too. And I need to say a word in that direction. Let me just say, first of all, that there is a sense in which that is true. Because principle number one, sincerity will not make what is wrong into right. It won't. It just can't. I think we see that demonstrated in Genesis chapter 20. Would you look there again? In verse 3, God came to Abimelech and he said to him, "This woman you've taken, she is a man's wife." Look now at verse 7. Let's pick up where we left off. Verse 7, "Now then," God says, "you return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." You understand very clearly that Abimelech's good intentions here, his pure motives here, it did not mean that it was suddenly okay to just borrow another man's wife. Sincerity does not, I repeat, it does not make wrong things into right. If you mean well and you do wrong, well, that's what you did. You did wrong. Just because you really believe it, just because you've maybe really always believed it, just because somebody that you really trust told you this and that's why you believed it, maybe you've believed this for the entirety of your lives, that does not change wrongdoing into right. The consummate example of that in the Bible would be who? I believe that would be the guy that we know as the Apostle Paul. Would you look with me in Acts 26? Hold your place in Genesis again in Acts 26. I want you to notice something that Paul says about his own life. And Paul here, as he's talking about his life even when he was doing a lot of really bad stuff. He was persecuting Christians. He was taking part in delivering people to prison, even standing by while others were being murdered. In Acts 26, Paul says this about his life. He says in verse 9, Acts 26 and in verse 9, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did them. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogue, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Let me ask you, when Paul was doing that stuff, did he feel like a hypocrite while he was doing it? No, he did not. Paul himself says, "I thought that's what I should be doing. I really believed that I was doing the right thing." But then, one day, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I came to realize I was sincerely wrong. You do wrong, it's wrong. If you sin, it's sinful. Even if you meant well and had the best of intentions, and you did that wrong thing, it's still wrong. If you didn't know that it was sinful at the time, and you did it anyway, it's still sinful. Sincerity does not change, will never change wrong into right. Now, I'm always amazed at how many people will acknowledge, they'll concede that point from Acts 26, when you look at the life of Paul. I'm studying right now with a gentleman who is, he's a member of the Latter-day Saints Church. He's a Mormon. And we've studied this very passage. And he looks at that and just nods right along. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. But then turn right around and then uses sincerity to justify their own actions and the things that they want to do. You think, for example, somebody maybe says, "Well, you know, this is just what I've always believed. You know, my grandpappy believed this. And he taught my mama. And my mama then taught me this. And this is the church that we've always been to. And my grandpappy and my mama, they're even buried out in the cemetery behind the church building over here. This is just what we're all about." And so the idea of us somehow leaving this, I just can't even begin to fathom that. And so this is just what we've believed. Okay, I understand that. I understand that's the way that it goes sometimes. But you know what? If your family was taught error and they've always believed error, does your sincere belief in error suddenly turn error into truth? No, it does not. Somebody else maybe says, "Well, you know, I really believe that this person that I'm married to, that they're just right for me. And I realize there's some stuff in the Bible about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and God's got some legislation about that. But man, I just really love this person. We're just like two peas in a pod. And I just really believe that God wants me to be happy, and this is what God wants for me." Okay, again, I understand about how emotions play into all that, but does your sincere belief in that suddenly turn immorality into righteousness? No, it does not. Sincerity, I'll say once again, does not turn wrong into right. That is not how sine sera works. Now, That is the point about sincerity that I've heard all my life. And I want you to know, I preached that for the last 5 minutes. I just preached that. And I'm going to continue to preach that. I think that's important. I think people need to understand about that. But I'm afraid that far too many times, that's where we've stopped. I'm afraid I've not said nearly enough about the positive side of sincerity, the good things about sincerity, particularly the fact, number two, that sincerity will get you the opportunity to do what's right. Isn't that what's going on back in Genesis chapter 20? Would you look at that again? Look at verse 6. God appears to Abimelech. And what does he say to Abimelech? He doesn't just strike him dead on the spot. Genesis 20 and verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Verse 7, now then return the man's wife. God says, Abimelech, the reason that I did not kill you and the reason that I'm even talking to you right now, my man, is because I know that you want to do what's right. And now I'm going to give you that opportunity to start doing the right thing. You know what that says to me? That says to me that God honors sincerity. God gives sincere people the chance to change and to do what's right. I think that is so important. I need to say it again. God gives sincere people the chance to get it turned around, to stop doing what's wrong. God, through His grace and His love, gives people the chance to start doing what's right. I'm afraid I've not given that nearly enough emphasis in my teaching. I've got half a dozen sermon illustrations in a folder back in my office that talk about how sincerity doesn't turn wrong into right. You've maybe heard the illustration before about how maybe if you're traveling south down the interstate, but you think you're traveling north, well, it doesn't matter how sincere you might think you're traveling north. No, you're actually traveling south. For those kinds of illustrations before. But what we fail to say about that is that a good God and a gracious God and a merciful God, a God who wants people to be saved, a God will honor sincerity, and He will tell, in whatever way that He does that, He will let a sincere person know that, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. Get it turned around while you've got the time to do that. And my fear is that if we don't tell all of that, if we don't tell all of the Abimelech story, then what happens is it almost kind of comes across like sincerity is kind of a bad thing. We get up and we preach, sincerity won't save. Sincerity won't turn wrong into right. And we stop right there, and it kind of leaves folks thinking, well, I don't think I want to be a sincere person. I don't think that's something I want in my life. That's a mistake. It's a huge mistake. Everything depends upon sincerity. Because if you are truly sincere, the God of heaven will help you to get right. How's that hit you? If you are a sincere person, the God of heaven will help you to get right. He will help you to get it turned around so that you're no longer sincere and wrong, but you're sincere and right. Can I have you see that in the New Testament? I certainly don't want anybody leaving tonight thinking, well, that's just kind of an Old Testament thing. Look with me in the book of Acts, please. In the book of Acts, chapters 8, 9, and 10. There are just these three great conversion stories, just right back to back to back. And Luke goes to great lengths to show that in all three of those stories, each of these conversions began with people who were sincere. These are people who are sine sera, and God sees that they're sine sera. They're living lives that are consistent with their present beliefs. Now, that doesn't mean that they have all of the information just yet, but they are living consistently with the information that they have at the time. So look, for example, in Acts chapter 8. This is the well-known story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told this in verse 27, Acts chapter 8, verse 27. Luke writes that he arose and he went, that's Philip, he arose and he went to the Ethiopian man. And there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Let me ask you, what does that look like to you? If you happen to be, I don't know, just like driving down the road, maybe somebody was stranded on the side of the road, and they're sitting out there on the hood of their vehicle, and they've got a Bible out, and they're reading it, what would be your first thought? One of my first thoughts is, that looks like a pretty sincere person. And I think that's exactly who this guy is. This guy has traveled a long distance to be able to worship God according to the Old Testament teaching that he understood. He's sitting there reading the Scriptures. Now, does he understand what he's reading? No, he does not. Does he understand everything about Jesus as the suffering servant and as the Messiah? No, he does not. He doesn't know all of that stuff yet. But did God pick up a preacher and place him out there in the middle of the desert so that this guy would go by him and they would have the opportunity to learn and understand who Jesus is? Absolutely, that's what happens. What's that tell you? That tells me that that man was sincere and that God honored the Ethiopian's sincerity. How about the very next chapter, chapter 9? I don't want you to think that that's an anomaly in chapter 9. Look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, look at this guy here. Is Saul doing the right thing here? Absolutely not. He is not. He is doing wrong in the kind of the highest level. What does he need, though? He needs more information. But is he living consistent with his present beliefs that he has at that moment? Yes, he is. We already read from Acts 26 a second ago. Saul was super zealous. He was genuinely thinking that he was pleasing God. What's God do for this guy? Well, God provides Saul with a personal appearance from Jesus on that road to Damascus. How about that? God honored Saul's sincerity. God looked down and said, you know what, that guy right there, that guy would be a wonderfully powerful instrument in my kingdom, in my hands, if you just get him the information that he needs about Jesus as the Christ. That guy will go from being sincere and wrong to sincere and right. And he does. We'll see that one more time. Look in the very next chapter, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Who is this guy? This guy is Mr. Sincerity. This guy is a Gentile, but he's living in accordance with the instruction of the Old Testament, that the best of his knowledge that he has. He's a generous man, the text tells us. He's a devout man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a prayerful man. He just needs more information about the new covenant of Christ. What's God do for him? Well, God first sends him an angel and a message through that. Then a little while later, God sends an apostle. Peter comes to him to preach the gospel to him and his household. What this guy gets, just like the other two guys before him, is he gets an opportunity. You know, sometimes we almost act as if sincerity is a hindrance to obedience. You've maybe had the experience before, you've got somebody in your life that you care about, and so you're trying to kind of work with them, to teach them. Maybe you're having Bible studies with them. And I've had people come to me as they tell me about their efforts with a certain person, and they'll say, kind of almost with exasperation in their voice, they'll say, oh man, they're just so sincere, but fill in the blank. And it kind of almost comes across as if we're saying that sincerity is kind of this bad, awful thing. And if they weren't so sincere, well, then maybe they'd become a Christian. Well, I'm saying to you this evening that sincerity didn't hinder any of these three people here in Acts. It didn't hinder their obedience. No, sincerity is the reason that they obeyed. What else would we expect from a man like Cornelius or Saul or the Ethiopian man whenever God gives them that information? What do you think somebody like that's going to do? They want to do what's right. They're trying to. They really think that they're pleasing God. They're trying the best they can. They just need better understanding. God honored that, gave them that understanding, and immediately in all three of those cases, those great conversion stories tell us that truly sincere people, they will do what is right whenever God presents them with the truth that they need. Maybe one of the things that we need to remember about that is that God is really, really good at this. That's really just kind of God's job, if you want to call it that. God's just looking all of the time. He's looking for sincere people that maybe he could put them in our path, or he could put us in their path so that we might be the conduit by which that truth, that information is supplied to them. God's awfully good at that. Maybe we need to be a little more sensitive to the providential workings of God. But of course, I can't stop here. Sincerity will give sincere people the opportunity to do what's right. But there is a final principle I need to add to that list. Go back to Genesis chapter 20. Let's pick up where we left off in the Abimelech story. God's given him clear instructions, given him clear information, really kind of given him an ultimatum here. Notice now what happens beginning in verse 8. In verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all of his servants and told them all of these things. And the men were very much afraid. I suppose that they were. Then Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham replies, verse 11, "I did it because I thought that there is no fear of God at all in this place, and that they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he's my brother.'" Verse 14 now. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him." Don't want to miss this. Verse 14 in particular shows us that once God gives you that opportunity to do what's right, then sincerity demands that you start doing right. I can't even begin to imagine Abimelech saying to God, "Well, you know, God, hey, you know, thanks for telling me all that stuff about Abraham and Sarah. That's some good information. No, I appreciate that, but you know, I think I'm just going to kind of keep her around for myself." That's not what Abimelech says, though, is it? With this new information, Abimelech realizes that he cannot keep Sarah and also continue to claim sincerity. One or the other is going to have to go. And that's exactly why verse 14 tells us that Abimelech returns Sarah to her husband. He does the right thing, and Abimelech is now sincerely right. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I think this one right here, this is where the rub comes for many of us. This is where we oftentimes have issues. What happens is that sincerity demands that we have to start making some changes. We have to make some changes in our thinking. We have to make some changes in our practices. Maybe that means making some changes in things that are habitual and habits for us. We got to start doing differently now. And let's just be honest. Just human beings in general, we don't like having to do that. You know, this is what I've always done. This is what I'm really comfortable with. This is what I've always believed. And I've got all kinds of emotional attachments connected here. And I'm just really kind of cozy and confident with just doing this. But then the Lord comes along in whatever way, and He places that new information into our lives. Maybe He does that through preaching. Maybe He does that through stumbling upon a religious article or a website. Maybe He does that through a friend who says some things to us about spiritual truths. Maybe it just comes through a person just sitting and just reading the Bible for themselves. And all of a sudden, they're like, "Whoa, never seen that before." And now all of a sudden, the realization begins to settle in that I've got to make some real changes here. I've got to do some remodeling in my thinking. I've got to restructure and reorder my life. And that is exactly where the resistance starts. I don't want to do that. And Abimelech could have said, "You know, Lord, I'm mighty fond of Sarah. She's a good-looking woman. I just think I'll keep her." That's the moment that sincerity would have went right out the window for Abimelech. As soon as we know better, and we don't do better, then we've let go of our sincerity. We are no longer living consistently with our beliefs and what we know is true. Because now we're just doing what we want. We're doing what feels good to us. We're doing what is easy for us. We're doing what is most comfortable for us or what is most convenient for us. Somebody maybe says, you know, for me to leave this church that I've just always been a part of. I mean, come on, yeah, I understand the Bible says some things about what the church is supposed to be and the church is supposed to do, and maybe the church I'm a part of isn't exactly like that, but you know, if I were to leave, that would really make things awkward in my family. That would make things really difficult around the dinner table. That would make things really, really weird at holiday time, and so I think I'm just going to stay right where I'm at. Or somebody else maybe says, okay, yeah, I see what Matthew 19 some of those other passages about marriage and divorce and remarriage. I understand what that says, but, you know, me and this person, we've already built a life together. We've got a home established. We've even got children. So for us to come along and to tear all of that down and to start all over, that's just way too painful. Maybe more to the point for a good audience like this on a Monday night. Maybe I've recently heard some preaching or some Bible class teaching on some kind of really day-to-day kind of subjects. Maybe I've heard some teaching recently on gossip. Or I've heard some teaching recently about lying. Or I've heard some teaching about temperament and about anger sorts of issues. And man, I see what it's saying, but I just don't want to make all those changes. And so what I'll do is I'll just make a bunch of lame excuses about, well, that's just the way that I am. That's the way that I was born. It's the red hair. That's the reason I've got the temper. It's the Irish in me. I can't help that. We'll make some kind of lame joke or some other kind of flimsy excuse so that we can just keep doing what we want to do. Instead of being Sine Sarah, what I'll do, like those New Testament marketplace people, I'll just get me some putty and some paint, and I'll just paint over in hopes that nobody else will notice. I'll just keep doing what I want to do. I want you to know this evening, that will never ever work. You want to see how real sincerity works? One final passage. Look in Acts 26 again. In Acts 26, do you remember how Paul was sincere from the very beginning? And how the Lord, in His goodness and in His grace, He provided Saul with that opportunity to start doing what's right? Take a look at what Paul now does with that information upon receiving it. In Acts chapter 26, this is Paul kind of reflecting back upon his conversion. He says this in Acts 26 and in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. And to this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Do you see here? Paul says, the Lord told me to go and to wait for Ananias, who would give me further instructions. I did that. The Lord told me to be a light, to go and to preach to the Gentiles and to preach to the Jews. I did that too. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I maintained my sincerity by doing what was right. And at the end of the day, that's exactly what it comes down to for every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. Will we choose to do what we know the book says is right? If we do, I feel confident in saying that there is great blessing and reward on the other side of that. In fact, maybe tonight when you get home, open up Genesis chapter 20 and pick up beginning in verse 15 and read through the rest of the chapter, because you know what happens? Abimelech is greatly blessed by God. And it was because he made that decision to do what was right once he learned it. And you and I must make that exact same decision if we want God's blessings both now, more importantly, in the life to come. That's how sincerity works. That's being Sine Sarah. Now, if you were to travel back in time with me, and we went to a New Testament marketplace, and maybe we're looking at the china and the vases and the bowls and the pottery, chances are, at some point along the way, we're going to see somebody holding up one of those dishes And they're going to be holding it up to the sun. Do you know why they're doing that? They're doing that because the sun really just serves as a powerful X-ray. The sun is going to expose any kind of blemishes, any kind of cracks. Even the best wax job and the best paint job will be immediately exposed by the light of the sun. And that is why, interestingly, there is another word in the New Testament that is sometimes translated sincerity, and it comes from a compound word, two Greek words that mean sun and judge. The sun judges. Indeed, he does. And I'm not talking about that big burning orb in the sky. I'm talking about the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. He looks into our hearts and into our lives, and he looks to see if we are truly sincere, if we are truly living out what we profess to be New Testament Christianity, being consistent with those beliefs in every facet of our life. The Son judges. Am I sincere? Are you sincere? Jesus knows. Everybody else maybe can't tell, but the Lord knows. And a day will come in which he will sit upon his judgment seat, and he will render perfect and the most just judgment of all time as to whether or not I was truly sincere in this life. If you're here this evening, and you maybe recognize that, you know what? I've been faking it. There's some pockets of my life where I've just been kind of putting on a show. I've got a wax job going on. I've got a paint job there. And yeah, maybe I've been able to fool a lot of other people, but I need to stop that. If that is the case in your life, brother or sister, the call this evening is simple. It's to repent. Repent, repent, repent. And then let your brothers and sisters here help you in that repentance. Let's help you to make that repentance stick. Let us help you in turning the corner in whatever way that that needs to happen. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you so that you can live a life that is sincere and without wax. If you're not a Christian, and you know that, and you've maybe come to some understandings about some things this evening. In fact, if you were to read those stories in Acts 8, 9, and 10 that we referenced, I made mention of the fact that all three of those guys were converted. If you read their stories, you'll learn what you need to know about how to become a Christian. It all begins by putting your faith in Jesus the Christ, coming to know who he is, that he is the Lord, and that you need to give him the service of your life. If you believe that enough to confess that with your lips, to repent and to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord, and then be buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism, it would be a privilege for us this evening to assist you in becoming a child of God, and you can take your place amongst God's people. And I know if you're local to this community, to this area, I could commend this good congregation. They would love to come alongside you and to work with you, and you work with them, and we all encourage each other as we march our way to Zion. If there's anybody here who needs to respond to the gospel, and you are sincere, and you want to maintain and keep your sincerity, then let's do something about that. Let's do something about it right now while we stand, while we sing.